Well, I hope you all have your King James Bibles ready to go. And, you know, if you don't have one, we have some. We do give those out to people when they ask for a Bible. We want to make sure we're always able to do that. But we use the King James here because I know that God uses this book. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, as the old adage goes, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with the King James Bible. And I tell you what, if you examine some of these other versions alongside it, you will see, if you look closely, that it does not say the same, they do not say the same things that this book says. There is a difference. And sometimes they try to be subtle about it, but they completely change the meaning of the verses. And, of course, we know one of the things that they do in almost all of the modern versions, they take out Holy Ghost and replace it with Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying Holy Spirit. It is a Holy Spirit of God, but Holy Ghost is more succinct. It's more proper, because a ghost is the spirit of one who has died. And when you say Holy Ghost, you are acknowledging the fact that Jesus went to the cross and died for your sins and rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. That's why I always prefer to say Holy Ghost. Now, there are a few examples even in the King James Bible where it says Holy Spirit, so it's not wrong to say that, but I find it kind of sad that almost every modern version that I've looked at, they've taken it out completely, and it doesn't say Holy Ghost anywhere to be found, even though it's more proper to say that. But you'll see lots of examples where they change the scripture around, and we need to hold fast to this book. Praise God. We're going to be continuing our study, and this should be the conclusion of it. We've called this series God's Nonconformists. And, you know, I walked into the building this morning and Doug asked me, he said, well, today's message is going to be about Jesus, right? And well, yes, because Jesus is the ultimate biggest nonconformist that there ever was or ever will be. There was something different about him that people could notice even when he was a baby. And even when he was a very young man, even when he was an adolescent, there was something different about Jesus. And the thing of it is, it's Jesus wasn't just a man. And when he was a boy, he wasn't just a boy. For in that body dwelt the very Spirit of God. Now, when he came along and started preaching repentance, he did that too, you know. Yes, we know that John the Baptist prepared people to hear Jesus, and he preached repentance. Jesus also preached repentance. And when Jesus preached, they had never heard anything like it before. You know, the Jewish people in their religion, in their, I guess they call it their faith, they're very formulaic. And what I mean by that is they have a calendar that they keep. And every year it's the same. On certain days they open their Old Testament scripture, which they just refer to as the Bible because they don't have the whole thing. They open it and they read certain chapters on certain days and they follow a calendar. And they read that and they do it over and over and over again. It's always the same. Which is really a shame, because this is the living Word of God. You know, when you read it and you keep reading it, you should be getting new things out of it all the time. I was reading in Matthew yesterday afternoon, you know, because I wanted to read about Jesus since he's so inspiring. And before I knew it, a couple hours had gone by, and I'd end up reading 17 chapters in the book of Matthew. Sometimes you just get so into the Word of God that you don't want to stop reading it. And even to this day, even though I've been reading this book since I was 5 years old, it's still thrilling to my soul to read the Bible. And to especially to read about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he did and all that he's still doing today. Praise the Lord. We are going to be opening our Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 2 to begin with this morning. Before we read even one verse, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy and for thy grace. We thank thee for the privilege of opening this holy book and learning of thee and thy wondrous plan of salvation. We are in awe of all that thou hast done. Help us, O God, to reach out in faith, believing on thee, and help us, O God, to be firmly focused on thee this morning. Let there be no distractions. Let there be no hindrances. But we pray, Lord, that thou would anoint our hearts and our minds to receive thy word by thy Spirit here this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou would bind and break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign. There is none greater than thee. Thou hast all final power and authority, and there is no name greater than that almighty name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand, and do a work within us here this day, we pray, in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Yes, Jesus, when he was here on earth, was extraordinary. He's still extraordinary today. Don't worry about that. He's still alive today. He's alive forevermore and always will be. We can't see his physical body right now. One day we will. We'll behold him face to face when we get to heaven. But he is alive. And for now, he is with each and every one of us in the form of the Holy Ghost. You know, people talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They'll do that quite often. Well, how do you think that happens? By having his Spirit. That's how you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. By having his Spirit, by having the Holy Ghost working with you, through you, in you, and all over you. Praise God. Now, Jesus, really, it was an extraordinary life. By human standards, it wouldn't have been a very long life, as he was here on this earth for 33 and a half years. Of course, we know that he was a miraculous birth, born of a virgin named Mary. He was created and formed in that girl's, woman's body without the agency of man. And of course, that was a great miracle, one that I think the Pharisees probably didn't believe. And to this day, you still have skeptics who say, well, that's impossible. He couldn't have possibly been born of a virgin. That just doesn't happen. You know what? It doesn't happen. But it happened once. And that's the only time it ever happened. It's the only time it ever will happen. Because Jesus wasn't just a man. We know that he came as the anointed king, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And when he was here on earth, he was both God and man. And yes, he was born of a virgin. And that's another thing some of these versions will change. They'll say a young woman instead of a virgin. Well, what's extraordinary about that? A young woman gives birth all the time. That happens quite frequently, but a virgin giving birth, that's something special. So even from the very beginning, Jesus was extraordinary. And you know, his mother would take note of these things. We're going to see something that happened when Jesus Christ was just 12 years old. He was a very, very young man, but even from the very beginning, he was filled with the power of God. He could reason far above any ordinary man. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 tells us, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Of course, they kept that old covenant law. Jesus kept it perfectly. But here they went up, as the custom was during that time. They went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and everything seemed to be going fine, but then somehow they forgot Jesus when they went home, or started to go home. They were on their way home. A day went by and they realized, hey, where's Jesus? He's not here. So then they had to backtrack and go find him. You know, it kind of reminds me of something that happened to me when I was a kid. You know, I got left here at church once when I was little. My Aunt Sharon was in town, you know, and I think somebody, maybe my parents, thought that I was going to ride with her, and I think she thought I was going to ride with my parents, so they all left without me. But thankfully, we don't live that far, or we didn't live that far away at the time. I live a little further away now, but yeah, so I was able to get home, but yeah, I guess I kind of know what it's like to be left behind. Nevertheless, Jesus was not by any means distraught over the fact that his parents had accidentally left him behind. Of course, when you have a lot of children, it's understandable to see how something like that could happen, I guess. And if you're going to be left behind somewhere, I guess church is the place to be left behind. It's a good place to be. But here Jesus was left behind, and there must have been a large group with them because it took them a day to notice. Verse 43 tells us that when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintance. They're looking for him. Where's Jesus? Well, he's not among our kinsfolks. He's not among our acquaintances. Where is he? So they backtracked. They went back to Jerusalem. Verse 45, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Of course, in Jewish law at the time, they had a rule that you could not speak to a boy that age unless you didn't know who his father was. So they were there talking to him because they didn't really know who Jesus' father was. We know that Joseph was his caretaker, but he was not his father. I guess you could call him his adopted father, his caretaker. But we know that his father was from heaven, our heavenly Father as well. So here they found him, and this is incredible because he's just 12 years old. And, you know, you talk to experts and they'll say, well, at 12 years old, your mind is not fully developed yet. And, of course, at that point, you would be just entering adolescence there, and you would be going through a lot of changes, stress, anxiety, and so forth. And usually, children of that age, they don't have a mature mindset. Yet here we see Jesus who had never been taught by man, I might add. He was here reasoning with these people, these wise scholars at the temple, the doctors, and I'm sure the Pharisees were there, and all of the religious higher-ups, they were. And he was both hearing them and asking them questions. And the thing is, when God asks you a question, Job made a note of this in Job chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. He said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And it's true. You could try to sit down with Jesus, But you're not going to explain the universe to him. You're not going to explain the mysteries of our existence to him. He already knows it all. He knows more than we could ever possibly know or comprehend. Our brains cannot hold or contain all the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And even at the age of 12, he was already brilliant. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Here he was, 12 years old, and he was already astonishing people. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. They were looking all over for him. And look at his answer. This answer, his response, is not something that you would expect from a 12-year-old boy. Verse 49, and he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Of course, he wasn't talking about Joseph there. He was talking about his Father in heaven. And this was all part of God's plan, that he would be left behind and that he would go to the temple. This wasn't an accident. This was his Father's business. Everything that Jesus ever did was planned out in advance. It was all part of that wondrous plan of salvation. But they didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And his mother just kept noticing these things that he would say and these things that he would do. And she realized there's something different about that boy. Indeed, Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, was the biggest nonconformist there ever was on this earth. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, as the years went by, of course, he grew up. Joseph, his caretaker, was a carpenter, and so he took up that trade as well, likely assisting his caretaker or his adoptive father in the family business. So Jesus was into carpentry as well. Isn't that amazing to think about? There were people at that time in history who perhaps had a table or a shelf that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just quite a thought. And they probably didn't even know how special those things were that they had. Of course, in Nazareth, they didn't think Jesus was anything special. They thought he was just the son of the carpenter. But in Luke chapter 4, we're going to turn there now. He got a little older, and when he reached 30 years old, it was time for him to start his ministry. Although brief, lasting only 3.5 years, it was the most extraordinary ministry that has ever been or ever will be. There has never been a more important ministry, and there never will be a more important ministry. He accomplished more in 3.5 years than anyone could even imagine. In fact, this book that we have doesn't even tell everything that he did, everything that he said, and everything that he taught. I don't think the earth could contain enough books to tell everything that he did and everything that he said. But here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and of course, this occurred right after he had been in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil, and of course he overcame the devil, giving to us an example on how we too can overcome the devil. And remember, if the devil's ever bothering you, just tell him to get behind you. Get thee behind me, Satan. He has no right to be tormenting you. You belong to the Lord. And I've heard people say sometimes, well, I don't know if I want the devil behind me. I can't see what he's doing back there. But If he's behind you, you can't follow him. And that's good. And don't worry. The Lord is your rear reward anyway. He's your rear guard. He goes before you and after you. So that's what Jesus told the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and we can tell him the same thing. Now, after that temptation, he's beginning his ministry. Verse 14 tells us in Luke chapter 4, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Of course, word spread quickly. And it's amazing how quickly word spread. They didn't even have Facebook back then. Or any social media. They didn't have Twitter. You know, it's kind of amazing when they took away Donald Trump's Twitter, he couldn't get his message out anymore. You hardly heard a peep from him. Well, they didn't have Twitter back here, and I tell you what, people heard all about Jesus anyway. He didn't need all these technologies that we have, TV, radio, newspapers, although few people read those anymore. No. Word spread because he was someone unlike anyone they had ever seen or heard before. And word spread quickly. In fact, there was so much fame of him that there were massive crowds who would come and follow the Lord Jesus. Of course, most of the people in those crowds didn't know who he truly was. They thought he was a prophet. They thought perhaps he was a miracle worker. They knew that he was a healer. They had seen him heal. But very few people understood that he was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. So, a fame of him went out through all the region, verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus was always very active on the Sabbath day. And he liked to go into those synagogues. He went into the synagogue at Nazareth. He was going to read to them some scripture. And you know, it's special to read the Word of God. But it's way more special to have the Lord Jesus Christ read the Word of God to you. Just the power in his voice would be astonishing. So, he came to the synagogue in Nazareth, and verse 17 tells us, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And if you're wondering where that was in the book of Isaiah, you can find that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Verse 20, "And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." You know, I mentioned this earlier. They had their traditions, they had their customs, and they followed a calendar with their scriptures. They were very, very formulaic about it. They followed procedure and really didn't leave much of an opening for the Spirit of God to flow and work. But here he read these verses with power and with authority. They had never heard anyone read scripture like Jesus had just read scripture to them, and their eyes were fastened on him. They were just looking at Jesus, wondering what he was going to say next. And verse 21 tells us, "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So if anyone ever asks you, what did Jesus Christ come to do on earth? Well, we know. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He came to set us at liberty. And that is precisely what he did. Amen. Oh, people talk about liberty so much in this country. And we are privileged to live in a country where we can come together and we can worship God freely at a place like this and nobody comes in to bother us or hinder us. I'm thankful for that. But real, true liberty comes from the Lord Jesus because he does something that no earthly government can do. He takes away our sins and sets us free from our sins. That is the ultimate liberty. So he told them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Well, no, he wasn't. Joseph was his caretaker. But like I said, a lot of people didn't recognize him for who he was. And here he was in Nazareth, his hometown. They didn't think there was really anything special about Jesus. A lot of these people, oh, that's just Joseph's son. That's just the carpenter's son. He built us a shelf one day, you know. But he was the one that they had been waiting for so long. A lot of people missed it. In fact, there are Jewish people alive today who are still waiting for the Messiah to come. They missed it. He's already come, and thank God for that, because we can be recipients of his salvation today. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me, this proper physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They didn't think he was anything special. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And of course, you remember that story. Elijah the prophet, there was a famine, there was a drought in the land, it hadn't rained because of the idolatry and the sin of the Israelite people. So God sent him to a widow, and she had almost nothing. Almost nothing. A little meal and a little oil, and that was it. But Elijah told her, make me a little cake first. And since she did, God replenished that food every day. And they were able to eat and be sustained throughout that drought. But what was really remarkable about that is Elijah was sent to a Gentile woman. Yes, you can read about Gentiles in the Old Testament too. And these Israelites were so proud of themselves. They thought they were so special. They never wanted to think about Gentile people as being special or selected by God or chosen by God to do certain things. And yet here Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying a prophet is not accepted in his own country, and yet Elijah the prophet was accepted by this Gentile woman. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus or Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Oh, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But those lepers didn't have the faith to seek God for healing, to seek his prophet, to seek instruction, and to then follow those instructions. And because Naaman was willing to do all of that, although he was reluctant at first, but eventually he relented. Because he was willing to do that, he was cleansed of his leprosy. You know, you have to humble yourself before you get the miracle. Sometimes people don't receive the miracle they need or the healing they need because they refuse to humble themselves before God. They refuse to fully surrender themselves to the Lord. Pride can keep you from getting the blessing you so desire. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were filled with wrath because here he was talking about these Gentile people that God used and blessed in the Old Testament. Verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were really mad. They were furious. They were so angry that they wanted to kill him. That was their plan. But they couldn't do it because it wasn't his time yet. You know why the time came when they were eventually able to take Jesus and nail him to a cross and crucify him? It was because he allowed them to do it. They did not take his life. He gave his life. And here they could not take his life either. It was not the time appointed. He still had a lot of work to do. But he told them the truth. And I tell you what, nothing makes you a bigger nonconformist than telling the truth. That was true back here, and it's still true today. It was true in the Old Testament, too. That's why the prophets were such nonconformists, because they told the truth. People didn't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth today, and they didn't want to hear the truth in Jesus' day either. In fact, they were so angry, they wanted to kill him. They couldn't, though. It wasn't time yet. Verse 30 tells us, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. You know, you'd think most people would be a little shaken up by an angry mob going after you, trying to kill you. But he just went back to doing what he always did. He went and he found a synagogue. And verse 32 tells us, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. They had never heard anyone preach or teach like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he was criticized heavily by the self-righteous Pharisees because of who he would minister to. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, being the nonconformist that he was, would do things that Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and all of the religious upper crust would never think of doing. He did things that they absolutely wouldn't have even considered. He did things that these Pharisees would have considered to be beneath them. They were too righteous, too special, too holy to associate with certain individuals. Let's see what happens in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at receipt of custom. Of course, Matthew was also named Levi. He was a tax collector, or a publican, which means he was very much hated by the Jewish people. I mean, people today still don't like tax collectors. I don't think anybody has ever loved a tax collector, you know, for what they do anyway. And of course, nobody wants to get a visit from the IRS even to this day. Tax collectors are not well liked. So here was Matthew. He would have been despised by many people for his job, for his occupation. Here he was sitting at the receipt of custom. But Jesus came along, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. He left it all behind. That old life, those piles of money that he was collecting, he left it all behind. He forsook it all because he realized something stirred in his heart, and he realized there was one standing before him who was worth following, one standing before him whom it was worth giving up everything for. And that's still true today. Jesus is worth giving up everything for. Verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You know, publicans were so despised that they were always lumped in with sinners. The general assumption was that if you were a publican, you for sure had to be a sinner. Of course, publicans usually were dishonest. That's one of the ways they made their money. They'd take a little extra off the top when people were paying their tribute or their taxes. But I think the reason Jesus here was with so many publicans and sinners all of a sudden is because he had just called Matthew, who was a publican, and these other publicans were likely Matthew's friends or acquaintances or perhaps co-workers. And as it turns out, he was there in this house. And there were a lot of publicans and sinners there. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Oh, this was so far beneath them. They could never do that. Well, I tell you what, if these Pharisees were still alive today, they probably wouldn't want to eat with us either. And that's okay. I don't mind. But if they did want to sit down and eat with us, they'd have to hear about Jesus, which is probably a big reason they wouldn't want to. Verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye not and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh yes, he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, the thing we have to bear in mind is that there aren't any righteous without God. All our own righteousness is as filthy rags, which means we all need Jesus. We all need to come to repentance. Of course, the biggest problem with the Pharisees is they thought they were so righteous that they thought they didn't need to repent, which, by the way, is the same reason John the Baptist would not baptize them. They wanted to do it for show, but they didn't repent. They weren't going to repent. So John the Baptist told them, bring forth meat for repentance. Prove it that you've repented to me. And when people do sincerely and truly repent, their actions and their behavior are going to be different than they were before. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Now I know to this day a lot of people like to present Jesus as a lovable teddy bear. Some even present him as a mellowed out hippie. I've heard that. People say, Jesus, you know, he was a hippie or he was a socialist or he was a communist, blah, 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 blah. No, he wasn't any of that. He wasn't a lovable teddy bear. Yes, he did eat with publicans and sinners, but you know what he didn't do? He didn't sit down with those publicans and sinners and say, you all are perfectly fine, you're all okay. Just keep on sinning, it's fine. He didn't say that. He came to call them to repentance. Yes, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, but he calls us all to repentance. And what did he tell that woman in the book of John who was taken in adultery? She was caught, and of course the Jews wanted to stone her. But what did Jesus do? He forgave her, and then what did he tell her at the end of all that? Go and sin no more. He didn't excuse sin. But he did forgive sin when people repent. And that's still true to this day. If you repent, he will forgive your sins. But repentance is essential. It is required. Nevertheless, Jesus was a nonconformist. He went to those who needed him most. People, I like that sometimes. I say, well, I don't want to be in certain people's company because they're just so far beneath me. They're so icky. They're so grody. I didn't want to be around those people. But Jesus was not afraid to go and minister to the publicans and the sinners because he knew that they were the ones who needed the most help. And that made him a nonconformist. Let's go now to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. You know, when Jesus taught and when Jesus preached, he said things that people had never heard before. His doctrine was astonishing to people. They would marvel when he spoke. They would not only marvel at the miracles that he performed, but they would marvel at the very words that he spoke, because his wisdom was unmatched by any. Those who challenged him, those who tried to trap him, they never could, because you can't trap the Lord. His wisdom and his infinite is infinite. His understanding is infinite. There's nothing that he does not know. Luke chapter 6. And we're going to see again that he's a nonconformist. And if we get a little further on down into this chapter, we're also going to see one of his very special sermons that he preached. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. But before we get there, I'm going to try to do this whole chapter, because the beginning of this chapter shows us again that he was very much a nonconformist. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Oh, they were so stringent in their requirements for people to keep the Sabbath day. They were so obsessed with keeping the Sabbath day that they didn't realize the Sabbath, the rest, was standing right before them. They didn't realize that the Sabbath day pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who was right there with them at that present time. Verse 3, and Jesus answered them, said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was a-hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? Why, if those Pharisees who were here this day that we're reading about had been there back in the days of David, they probably would have told him to starve. But he needed food. David needed food. So he went to the house of God, and he was given showbread, which ordinarily would have been reserved only for the priests. And yet, he ate it. God understood the situation. He was not offended by it. In fact, Jesus here is referencing it. Verse 5, and he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus kept the law perfectly. There's something he understood that the Pharisees didn't understand, and that is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Would you refuse to feed someone who's hungry because it's the Sabbath? Would you refuse to rescue an animal struggling in a pit because it's the Sabbath? Would you refuse to go to the emergency room to someone who is having a heart attack because it's the Sabbath? No. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that. He understood that. And he told them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I know that there are some people who try so hard to keep a Sabbath day. But you know what? When Jesus is your Sabbath, every single day you rest from your old works. Why rest on just one day when you could rest 7 days a week? Praise the Lord. Verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whither he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. They were watching closely. What is Jesus going to do today? Here it is, the Sabbath. And of course, you know, even to this day, these devout Jews are very strict in their Sabbath keeping, in so much that they won't flip on a light switch because they say that's the same as kindling a fire. And in these big high-rise apartment buildings in New York City, they have to have elevators that are automatic. You don't have to push a button because they can't push a button on the Sabbath day. That's work. You know? They get very strict about it. And they had to buy special alarm clocks that turn themselves off because they can't push a button on the Sabbath day. They get really, really into it. And, of course, they get into disputes and arguments, you know, this rabbis and scholars and so forth. They go back and forth. Well, what is more work? Is it more work to walk to synagogue or to drive to synagogue? Trying to figure that out, you know. And then, of course, in New York City, they have this wire and a large section of it, and they say that this wire forms walls, so when they're within these wires, they're within the walls of their home, therefore they can travel freely within that zone on a Sabbath day. Isn't that a bunch of hooey? You know, I don't see anywhere in the Bible God instructing the Jewish people to mount a wire to be the border of their home. But that's what they do. Nevertheless, they were watching closely to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath day because they wanted to accuse him. Notice, these Pharisees, these religious Jews were always, always trying to find fault. And some people are like that even today. They're always trying to find fault with others. That's exhausting. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Of course, this man was somewhat bold too, because he stood up when Jesus told him to do, despite what these Pharisees might think. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? Oh, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 10, and looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Of course, they were up in arms about this because Jesus dared to heal a man on the Sabbath day. But if you really closely examine this, you're going to see that what he did wasn't really even work. Think about it. He told this man, stretch forth thy hand. That's all he had to do, and he was healed. Jesus, in other cases, he would sometimes make clay and put him on the eyes of a blind man. I guess you could see how you might call that work. But all he did was tell this man to stretch forth his hand. That's it. And I guarantee you that every single one of those self-righteous Pharisees that day also stretched forth their hand at some point on the Sabbath day. Stretching forth your hand is not work. But they were still enraged by this. they were still upset. Verse 11 tells us, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with madness. You know, sometimes when you're too religious and you have too much religious structure and too many religious traditions, it can fill you with madness. Verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Remember, a disciple is one who is under the discipline of the one they are following. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're under his discipline. An apostle is one who is sent forth. And of course, he sent his apostles forth to go preach the gospel. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Of course, Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. He's called Zelotes there because he was a zealot, or had been before Jesus got a hold of him. And he was also known as Simon the Canaanite. And Judas, the brother of James, also known as Lebius Thaddeus, or Judas not Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. He called these 12. They had a very important job. He was going to send them out as nonconformists to go and preach the gospel. They were sent forth. That's what made them apostles. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. Oh, they wanted to hear what Jesus was going to say. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be delivered. Because they knew that when he spoke, no one had ever spoken like he spoke. No one had done the miracles that he had done before. You know, there was one miracle that he did that you never find anyone else ever doing. In the Old Testament, you can see stories of even the dead being raised to life. But one miracle you'll never find until Jesus came along is the casting out of devils and wicked and evil spirits. Verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Of course, nowadays people don't believe in unclean spirits anymore. And if people have unclean spirits, it's just assumed that they have a mental illness. And so they put them on antidepressants. Well, I know that some people are really depressed, and it truly is possible to have chemical imbalances in the brain, although sometimes those chemical imbalances in the brain are caused by evil spirits. Nevertheless, whatever the cause of mental illness, Jesus Christ is able to heal and deliver us. Verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Praise the Lord. Can you just imagine beholding this, seeing this happening? All of these people coming one after another, after another, after another. And he healed them all. And now, he had some preaching to do. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. Not to be confused with the Sermon on the Mount, although the content in the Sermon on the Plain is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. They were two different sermons preached at two different times. And really, the Sermon on the Plain is almost like a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to do today because we do not have time to do the entire Sermon on the Mount, but I think we can squeeze in the Sermon on the Plain. Nevertheless, his teachings are what really set Jesus apart. He taught things that people had never heard before. He truly was a nonconformist in so many ways. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, people had this mentality back here, and a lot of them still have it today, that if you're poor, you must not be blessed. Oh, you could be dirt poor in this world and still be rich in heaven. You could still have treasures in heaven. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Some things are far more important than money or any wealth that you could accrue in this world. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. So many people came to him. They were suffering. They were in pain. He healed them. He delivered them. And he gave them this wonderful message of hope, telling them, if you're hungry now, you will be filled. If you weep now, you will laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You know, there are going to be times when you as a Christian, people are going to want to disassociate themselves from you. They're not going to want to be around you. But nowadays, it doesn't even take that. There are people who will refuse to be around you or associate with you if they find out you've been unvaccinated. They'll want to separate you from their company just for that. I saw a news article yesterday. They did a study. They did some research. They did a survey, and they found that 3 out of 5 Americans said that this year for the holiday season, they are banning unvaccinated relatives from attending. 3 out of 5. If you're unvaccinated, you can't go. Of course, even Aaron Rodgers has felt the ire and the wrath of the vaccinated crowd because it came to light just recently that he was unvaccinated. You know, I would have more respect for him if he hadn't lied about it. Back in August, he said that he was immunized. And, of course, it turns out that he had undergone alternate treatment. But he said that he's actually surprised by how much hate is being aimed at him because he's unvaccinated. And of course, the NFL, they have all these stupid rules for unvaccinated players. You have to always wear a mask in the NFL facilities. And for some reason, when you're giving a press conference at the end of the game, if you're unvaccinated, you have to wear a mask for that too. Even though nobody's within 6 feet of the guy. Isn't that stupid? But I think the reason they do that is because they're trying to shame these players into getting vaccinated. But it's that way all over the country. They're trying to shame everyone into getting the vaccines. It's interesting, though, I also saw on the news yesterday, I believe it was, that a federal court, I believe in Louisiana, has struck down Joe Biden's mandate that all companies with 100 and more employees must require their employees to be vaccinated or undergo weekly COVID testing. So right now, that law is very much in limbo. If we keep praying, maybe they won't be able to put it into effect. So keep praying about that. Of course, I noticed that, you might recall from the last newsletter I wrote that people were begging, they were pleading with the Biden administration to postpone the mandate, and then I saw that they pushed it to January 4th as to when it would take effect, right after the holiday season, because all these stores were freaking out. They already have shortages of employees, and they're wondering, well, people quit because they have to be vaccinated. What are we going to do? So that got pushed back to January 4th, and now it might not go into effect at all, depending on how these challenges turn out. I'm sure this won't be the end of the story, but they'll try to find a way to force people to do it anyway, I'm sure. But right now, at least there's some challenges to it. And the new leader, I believe, of the National Guard, and I think in Oklahoma, he said that he's not going to enforce the vaccine mandate on his National Guard troops. So the Biden administration is hopping mad about that. The Pentagon is hopping mad about that. Nevertheless, isn't it a strange thing that you can be hated just because you refuse to get vaccinated? I mean, these things are supposed to work, right? They're supposed to be effective. Of course, right now they have a problem in Vermont. I think Vermont, if I recall correctly, is the highest vaccinated state. in the United States, and yet they're having a huge outbreak of COVID right now. And they're trying to figure out why. And one theory they have on why people might be getting COVID now in Vermont is because they don't have high levels of natural immunity built up because so few people have had it so far. And then also, the vaccines are starting to wear off. So, you know, how are they going to do this? They're already telling some immunocompromised people to go get their fourth shot. How many shots are there going to be? Is this just going to be something that people have to do every 6 months for the rest of their lives? It's craziness, but that is the world we live in today. And yes, people might hate you if they find out that you haven't been vaccinated. They might not want to be in your company. Are they really that afraid? If they've been vaccinated, they have nothing to worry about, right? Or at least that's what they were told at the first. But how things have changed. And it's really bad in Germany right now, too, and all throughout Europe. And there's a new variant in France. So, and just when this Delta variant is kind of starting to wind down a little bit in the United States, they say there's another variant in France, and they're worried about that one spreading all over the place. They said its spike proteins are different than anything they'd seen so far. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, even with these vaccines, they're not going to stop this virus from existing. We just need to trust the Lord. But nevertheless, we see they're trying to force these things upon people, and people are very much hated if you do not go along with it. There are known cases of side effects from these vaccines. And, of course, Aaron Rodgers, he said the reason he didn't get the Pfizer or Moderna shots is because he's allergic to one of the ingredients in them. And he said that he read there were so many side effects with the Johnson & Johnson shot that he didn't even consider that. And it does seem to be the worst of them all. It makes people very sick sometimes. So, these are interesting days that we live in. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Sometimes being cast out of a place is a blessing in disguise. Verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, if you're a preacher or a minister or a prophet, and you go out and you teach or you preach or whatever the case may be, you're prophesying, and everybody loves you, that's a huge red flag. A lot of these modern prophets, it seems like everybody loves them. Well, to me, that's an indication they're probably not a true prophet of God. In the Old Testament, the people loved the false prophets because they always had something good to say. They always had something nice to say. They weren't telling the truth. But they were well spoken of. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, if everybody loved my preaching, I'd have to ask the Lord what I'm doing wrong. I know there are people who don't like it, and I know Dad knew that very well, too. Oh, he had his critics. And, you know, he always made an impact, too, when he preached. You seldom had anyone indifferent to his preaching. They either loved him or hated him. There are a lot that loved him, and there are a lot that hated him. But you know what? He learned that you take it in stride. And I know that I have to do the same thing. When people criticize you, you just keep going and you keep doing it anyway, because you're not going to please everyone. You shouldn't try to please everyone. You can't please everyone. Of course, politicians get themselves in trouble all the time because they try to please everyone. They make a promise to one side, and then they promise the opposite to another side. And then they're caught, you know, but people keep falling for it too. You know, these politicians, you can't believe a word they say. Unfortunately, the biggest problem with politicians today is they care more about winning than actually helping the American people. And if they cared more about helping the American people, this would be a drastically different country right now. But they become so obsessed with winning, and they'll do whatever it takes to win. Verse 27, but I say unto you, and you know, this is where Jesus really starts to set him apart in his teaching. This teaching we see here, this is nonconformity at its finest. In fact, if people would learn to implement these teachings even today, it would be a drastically different world. Verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. What should you do to people who hate you? Do good to them anyway. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. I guarantee you they had never heard teachings like this before. Unless perhaps some of these people in attendance had also attended a Sermon on the Mount, where he covered some of these same details. But here he's being told, love, he's telling us, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Just imagine if everybody in the world actually did that. Why, then you would have your world peace. Just following these teachings would accomplish what the UN has been unable to accomplish since its inception. This is the key to world peace. You have to follow the Prince of Peace if you want peace on earth. Unfortunately, you have a whole bunch of people who refuse to do it. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. By the way, turn the other cheek. We've all heard that. It doesn't necessarily mean what people think it means. It doesn't mean that you can't defend yourself if someone is out to do you bodily harm. You know, you kind of have the stereotype with the Amish standing out in public and someone comes up and slaps them and they just do nothing. But actually, when it talks about turning the other cheek here, what they would do at this point in time, it was a custom. When you wanted to challenge someone to a duel, you would go up and you would slap them on the cheek. And by turning the other cheek, you were rejecting that duel. That's what Jesus here is talking about. Verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. The golden rule. Oh, this would be a dramatically different world if people would just follow that one. Verse 32, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. I tell you what, it's easy to love people that love you. It's a challenge to love those that hate you. And yet Jesus here is instructing us to do that very thing. Verse 33, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. In other words, he's saying, don't lend or loan things out hoping to get something in return. And, you know, people say it all the time that so-and-so owes me a favor because, you know, you did something for that person at one point or another. But Jesus here is telling us not to do that. Not to think in our heads that people owe us because we did something nice or something good for them. When we do good things, we should expect nothing in return. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. You might think sometimes some people are just so hard to be kind to. And some people do make it a challenge. But look at Jesus. He was so kind to us when we didn't deserve it. Don't just be kind to the people who deserve it. You know, when I go out to eat at a restaurant, even if I have terrible service, I'll still leave that waitress or waiter a tip. Even if they don't deserve it. Because we're supposed to be kind to everyone. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Verse 37, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Of course, people love that verse, and also the corresponding one we find in the book of Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody knows that one. Judge not. Judge not. It's their favorite verse. Even unbelievers. Judge not. Well, Jesus also told us to judge righteous judgment. In John chapter 7, verse 24. Now, you might wonder, how do I judge righteous judgment? Well, it's very simple, actually. Your judgments cannot be based on your own personal feelings or your own personal opinion. Your judgments, if they are to be righteous, must be based and rooted fully and entirely in the Word of God. This book is the yardstick by which we measure all things and by which we make all judgments. And when you do that, it's not really you doing the judging at all, but you're basing everything on the Word of God. In fact, Jesus actually told us in I'm trying to remember where that is. But at one point, he actually said that the word shall judge you. And so, we know that we base our judgment on the word of God, not our personal opinions. We need to understand that. So, and we don't judge, by the way, to try to find fault with people or to make people look bad. But we base everything on Scripture. That's how you judge righteous judgment. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I'm going to tell you something right now. You cannot outgive God. There might have been times in your life when you've given and it hurt. It's not always easy to give. But if you give, and remember, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. If you give willingly, not out of obligation or because you feel pressure to do so, but if you give so just out of the kindness of your heart, then he will bless you beyond measure. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. Treasures in heaven. Verse 39, and he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Really, the problem was the Pharisees were trying to lead the people, and they were blind. And it caused a lot of trouble. I see the yellow light is on. I am running out of time. Verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master, And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? People might look at others and try to find fault with them when they've got bigger problems themselves that they can't even see because they're blinded by their own sins, their own wickedness, their own faults. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And if you are truly following the Lord, you will bring forth good fruit. And Jesus told us that by our fruits we will be known. By your fruits ye shall know them. You'll be able to tell the real thing from the false. Verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? People like to say they love Jesus. They'll sing about it. They'll put bumper stickers on their cars. But if you really love the Lord Jesus, you have to do what he tells you to do. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes. Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Oh, they had never heard teachings like this before. And if we could just lay these words to heart, it's still a challenge, even to this day. But if we can do this, if more people would do this, it would be such a different world. People have looked for solutions, for peace on earth for all these years. The solution was here all along. The solution is the Prince of Peace. The solution is the ultimate and greatest nonconformist who ever lived. The one whose wisdom astonished even the doctors at the temple when Jesus was just 12 years old. And you know, he told a similar story during the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, when he concluded that sermon, it tells us, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They had never heard anything like that before, because he was the greatest nonconformist that had ever been and ever will be. And as such, if we are to be Christians, which means Christ-like, we too must be nonconformists and lay his word to heart. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. Yes, we are called to be nonconformists in this world, just as all the disciples were, the apostles, all of those faithful believers in the Old Testament, they were all nonconformists, and we must be too. Let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy. We thank thee for all that thou hast done. We thank thee for thy wonderful teachings, where we can learn of thee and thy power and thy mercy and thy grace towards thy people. We pray, Lord, that thou would continue to help us. Help us to grow strong in thee. Help our faith to flourish, Lord. Help us to learn of thee even more, to study even more, to draw closer to thee, even in these tumultuous days that we live in. Help us, O God, to trust thee completely and fully in the days ahead. Help us to not look to the left or the right, but to follow thee closely. And we pray, Lord, that thou would walk with us, each and every one of us, for every day going forward, for all the days of our lives. Bless thy people. those who are here in this building, those who are listening online, and those who are scattered all throughout this world that love thee and long for thy appearing. Bless thy people, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to sing a chord. Well, let's sing a song. We're going to open hymnal number 2. And we're going to turn to number 104 and sing, I Am Determined to Hold Out. 104. First found Jesus, something o'er me stole. Like lightning it went through me, and glory filled my soul. Salvation made me happy, and took my fears away. And when I meet old Satan, to him I always say, I am determined to hold up to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend, and I know I have salvation for feeling in my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. Satan was so angry, said he'd soon be back. Just let the path get narrow, and he will lose the track. But I'm so full of glory, my Lord I always find, and I just say to Satan, oh man, leave thee behind. I am determined to hold out to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend, and I know I have salvation for me. Feel it in my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. This old time religion makes me sometimes shout. I don't have time to gossip, nor any time to pout. They say that I'm too noisy, but when these blessings flow, I shout, oh hallelujah, I want the world to know. I am determined to hold on to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend, and I know I have salvation for feeling in my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. When I hear a trumpet sounding in the sky, and see the mountains trembling, to heaven I will fly. For Jesus will be calling, there'll be no time to mend. With joy I'll go up singing, I've held up to the end. I am determined to hold out to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend, and I know I have salvation for my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. I am determined to hold out to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend, and I know I have salvation for my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. And you are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.